And I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10 for our New Testament reading this morning. We're going to read just a brief passage here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Follow along with me, please. The author writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now this morning, I want you to turn with me to the fifth psalm, Psalm 5. When we are between series of messages here at Grace, we often will turn to the book of Psalms and dip into this book and look through two or three of those great songs of Israel's praise. We're going to do that today and next couple of Lord's days. I want to this morning start to focus on this fifth psalm and ask that you follow along with me as I read through. It's entitled "To the Choir Master for the Flutes, a Psalm of David." Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is deception. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." As we often remind ourselves, the words of the prophet Isaiah encourage us to remember that though the grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. This is the living and abiding word of God. May He come and bless the reading of the word for His name's sake, and may He open our hearts to it this morning. Will you pray with me? Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to study this fifth psalm, we thank you for its author. We thank you for King David, that sweet psalmist of Israel. We thank you that behind David's words is that mysterious and mighty work of the Spirit, moving him as a man of old to speak the very words of God. And we pray, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit who inspired apostles and prophets will come today and teach us this truth in a very powerful way. Lord, open our hearts to receive your word. We ask, Father, that our eyes would be open to behold wondrous things from your law. As we dig down into this psalm and seek to mine its truth, teach us, Lord, that your word is more precious than gold, that it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Give us today, Lord, a taste for your word. Cause us today to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. And through your word, lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ and suffice us with him, Lord. Satisfy us with him, for he is all sufficient. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Do you ever feel like life is just one struggle after another? One conflict after another? One battle after another? Do you ever ask yourself, why can't I just get a break? Do you ever wonder what it's all about? When it'll all end? Well, David must have dealt with those same feelings, and he must have asked those same questions as he wrote many of the Psalms that occur in the first part of this book. What you discover in these early Psalms is a characteristic that seems to run throughout them, a characteristic of opposition, a characteristic theme of adversarial conflict. After the first psalm draws a distinction between the blessed man and the wicked man, Psalms 2 and following develop that theme of the ungodly and their opposition to the Lord and his anointed. Many of these psalms, it appears, were written as David sought to establish his rule and reign over Israel as God's chosen and anointed monarch. In that context, we see David as a believer struggling against his adversaries, but we also see him as the king, as the man after God's own heart, the man committed to and committed with the task of establishing the rule of God on earth. That means theologically in these Psalms, David has a dual role. He is the quintessential believer. He depicts you and me and the struggles we face, the battles we fight, the obstacles we encounter. But he also typifies, he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as God's anointed son, as the greater David, the one chosen to set up the kingdom of God and to rule and reign over all of God's people. Certainly that's what we discover here in Psalm 5. David is struggling and David is praying in the face of intense pressure and deceit, but he is also praying with hope in God. If you feel like the battles will never end, if you feel like the pressure will never ease, then this morning I want you to find encouragement and I want you to find courage where David found it, in his prayerful access to God. Believing prayer, that's what Psalm 5 teaches us. Believing prayer brings us into the presence of God. And prayerful access to God through his steadfast love gives us hope in the face of unrelenting opposition. Now that's the lesson of this psalm, but it raises a significant question for us. If that is true and we find hope through prayer, how then should we pray? And the answer comes to us as the same four attitudes with which David prayed in this psalm. Now, this morning, I want us to begin to look at this passage and to focus on the first two of those attitudes. Prayerful access to God through His steadfast love gives us hope in the face of unrelenting opposition. Therefore, brothers and sisters, pray with confidence in God's sovereignty. As Psalm 5 begins, you have here a clear description of David's prayer, but you also have a strong sense of expectancy in that prayer. David prays with conviction and with hope. And if you and I are to pray with that same conviction and that same hope, then we must know something about the nature of confident prayer. What is confident prayer like? It is approaching God with our words. David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Words are the basic building blocks of prayer. Words give expression to our thoughts, to our feelings, to our desires. And you and I are to take those thoughts and those feelings and desires and articulate them before the Lord. Hosea says in Hosea 14:2, "Take with you words and return to the Lord." Our words are so important that the psalmist prays in Psalm 19:14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, what lies behind those words, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You see, prayer in its very essence is quite simple. Take what you're feeling, take what you're thinking, take what you want, and express it to the Lord. If you can legitimately think about it, you can legitimately pray about it. Don't make prayer more complicated than it has to be. You don't have to be a trained theologian. You don't have to be an ordained elder in the church. You don't even have to be eloquent. You just have to be willing to talk to God. But what about those times when you can't seem to talk? When the words won't come? When, because of your pain and your confusion, you're not sure how to articulate what's going on in your heart and mind? Well, David experienced that as well. Because he goes on to say, "Consider my groaning." Yes, there were times when David could be quite clear about what he desired and what he needed from the Lord. But then there were those times when all that seemed to come from his heart were those deep groans, those audible but inarticulate expressions of pain and confusion. But brothers and sisters, groaning is also true prayer. It's the way the Holy Spirit Himself prays. In Romans 8:26, the Apostle Paul writes that we often don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself prays with those groanings that are too deep for words. And so when you don't know how to express yourself, when you're confused, you don't know what's going on, when you can't get a break and you can't get your thoughts clear, when the pain is so intense that you don't know what to do except to say, "I hurt," and to groan with that pain, you can still pray. Because the Holy Spirit can take those muddled thoughts and those painful groans and present them perfectly before the Father in heaven. You see, as believers, you and I have two intercessors. We have the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, and we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And as the Lord Jesus lifts our name to the Father, the Spirit groans deep within us and takes all of that pain and confusion and mysteriously and miraculously makes it eloquent before the Father's throne. That means then that our pain and confusion should not keep us from God. Isn't that what often happens? You become so preoccupied with your problems that you fail to turn and take them to the Lord. And you think, I don't even know where to begin. I don't know where to start my prayer. Then simply begin with a groan. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Sometimes the pain is so intense that those inarticulate groans become loud cries. And so David asked the Lord here, give attention to the sound of my cry. Now this is quite an interesting word. It only occurs here in the Hebrew Bible. And it means not simply a cry, but a cry for help. In other words, David is not just expressing his pain, but he's asking God to do something about it. He's asking for divine intervention. And that's what prayer's for. Prayer isn't a psychological trick that is a method for us to just get things off our chest. There are many people who think of prayer in that way, and they don't even believe in God, but they think prayer is fine for you because it's psychologically, emotionally healthy. It gives you a way to just unburden yourself. But prayer is much more than that. Prayer is seeking the God of heaven to step into our pain and into our confusion, and to act. This morning, brothers and sisters, you can ask God to step into your life and into your distress, even if you can only ask with a groan. Now, as you look at these descriptions, words and groans and cries, you see that all prayer is not the same, is it? Not the same. Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old wrote a wonderful book several years ago called Leading in Prayer, a Workbook for Ministers. And in this book, he goes through and outlines the different types of prayers that we have in worship services, like here, the opening prayer, the prayer of invocation, or prayer of confession, or a prayer that I pray before the sermon, the prayer of illumination, or the longer pastoral prayer. And there's a certain structure and theology to all of these. And he works through that and gives examples of those different types of prayer. Not all prayer sounds the same. It doesn't all look the same. We pray in different ways at different times. Sometimes our prayers morph in the process. But all true prayer is directed to the Lord Himself. And that's the second thing I want you to see here. Not only the nature of confident prayer, but look at the object. To whom does David pray? He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Now, you'll notice the particular way that that word Lord is printed in your English Bible with all capital letters. And most of you have probably heard this explanation a number of times, but it bears repeating that that is God's special covenant name. When you see it with all caps, this is the way English Bible translators have chosen to render the Hebrew name Yahweh, or as the older commentators had it, Jehovah. And you're going to see this occur four different times in the psalm. It occurs here at the beginning, twice in the middle, and then at the end. In other words, David wraps this psalm up as a prayer addressed directly to Yahweh, addressed to the covenant God of Israel. Because you see, it's this name that the Lord used to identify Himself when He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. This is God's covenant name. The name that He explains means, I am that I am. It is a name that expresses God's self-existence, His self-sufficiency, and His sovereignty. It is the name by which God binds Himself to His people and reveals Himself to be a God of grace and mercy. David cries out to the Lord. But he identifies Him further in verse 2 as my King and my God. David is the King of Israel, but he recognizes a greater King, a sovereign over the nation who is divine. He is the King, Yahweh. He is Yahweh, the God of Israel. But to those titles, King and God, David attaches that little pronoun, my, and it's significant. Because by calling Him my King and my God, David identifies himself with the Lord. He says, I am your servant, O Lord. I am your devoted worshiper, O my God. David has committed himself to the Lord. But there is here a mutual commitment to call God your King, your Lord, your Master, is to acknowledge that He has also committed Himself. That's the bond of God's covenant promises. I will be your God. You will be my people. This was expressed so beautifully in George Wade Robinson, the Irish pastor's hymn, Loved with Everlasting Love, His Forever. Only His, who the Lord and me shall part. Oh, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, while God and I shall be, I am His, and He is mine. And that's why David can pray with such confidence. And that's why you can pray with confidence this morning. Because if you are in Christ, then Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is your King and your God. If you are in Christ this morning, then God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? You see here the nature of confident prayer, the object of confident prayer. But look with me at the practice of confident prayer. David writes, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Twice he identifies the time of day that he focuses his prayers. In the morning. The first thing. This is what occupies David's thoughts as he arises. prayer was his first instinct. Is it your first instinct in the morning? What's the first thing that goes through your mind when you get up? Perhaps it's coffee because you need it. Well, what's the second thing then that goes through your mind after coffee? We grab for our phones. We check our email. We check our Twitter feed. We check all kinds of things. We look at the news. But is our first instinct to seek God? When your feet hit the floor in the morning, are you ready to lift your hearts to the Lord and say, I need you? You know the old spiritual, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You can have this whole world, but give me Jesus. What does David do when he rises in the morning? He prepares a sacrifice. Now, this is quite interesting terminology that's used here. It's actually quite generic. He simply says, I make an arrangement and I watch. Now, the term that's used here is often used in the Old Testament for the priests when they arrange the parts of the sacrifice on the altar. And so the translation here, I think, is quite good and accurate. He prepares a sacrifice. But it can mean really to arrange anything. And so perhaps David has in mind here arranging his words before God and presenting them as a prayer. In either case, they're a reminder that when a faithful Israelite went to the tabernacle or to the temple to worship the Lord, there were always two altars there. There was the bronze altar in the courtyard where the blood was sprinkled, where the sacrificial animal was burnt. But then inside the tabernacle, in the holy place, there was a second altar of incense. And there the priest would go and offer up these fragrant odors to the Lord as a symbol of the prayers of the people. And so whether David here means that he arranges the parts of a sacrifice in the morning and comes to worship the Lord in that way, or his words that like incense ascend from the altar in the holy place, he comes to the Lord in the appointed way, through the blood of the sacrifice and through the intercessory work of the priest. And those two altars that stood at the tabernacle of Israel meet in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the blood of the sacrifice. And he is the priest who offers up our prayers. Every morning, when you first wake up, Jesus is praying for you. And when your feet first hit the floor, you can pray because he has entered into the holiest place of all by the blood of his own sacrifice. David says, I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch. What does it mean to watch? It means to look with expectancy. Now you hear this kind of language later on in the Psalter, Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning. More than watchman for the morning. Or Habakkuk 2:1. The prophet says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, that is what the Lord, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. We can easily picture in our minds a sentry standing on the city wall, standing guard at night, waiting for those first glimmers of daylight break over the horizon to dispel the darkness and the danger of the night. Or standing there faithfully awaiting a messenger to return from the battlefield with news, looking with expectancy. David says, that's how I pray. Brothers and sisters, that's how you and I are to pray. When we come to the Lord with our words and our groans and our cries, because we are coming to the God of the covenant, who is our King and our God, we should be confident and expectant that He will hear us. We should watch and look for the answer. Now, how do you watch in prayer? Well, you pray by knowing that God will answer the way that He chooses. And so you can't set parameters on God. Don't we often pray and think, well, now if God answers this prayer, He's going to do A and B and C, and it'll all work out. But that isn't the way the Lord always works. He doesn't consult our plan book. And so do not confine God. Do not hem Him in with your preconceived notions of how He must work. Simply be looking for Him to work. And if you're looking for God to work, then be well attuned to providence, to what He's doing in your life. Pay close attention to Him. We may pray and expect that if God answers, then manna's just going to fall from heaven. Or there's going to be a fiery chariot show up on the scene and whisk us away. But most of the time, God works through the ordinary. He works through the ordinary to do the extraordinary, through His wise and predestinating providence. When you watch in prayer, then pray and keep on praying. Don't give up. Persevere. Keep looking for the answer to come. Pray with confidence in God's sovereignty. Now, if we're going to get through the first half of this psalm, we need to move along quickly and look at verses 4 to 8. And the second attitude here is to pray with hope in God's grace. Grace must be the keynote, because you'll notice here in verses 4 through 6 that sin bars the way to God. David knew about sin, and he knew about the opposition that came from the sinners who were his adversaries. But you don't see David in verses 4 through 6 looking around at the world about him. Rather, he is still focused upward, looking at God. And he makes this confession: you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You see here some generic descriptions of sin. It's called wickedness. It's called evil. But then there are specific instances laid out for us here. There's boastfulness or arrogance and pride. There is deceit. Deceitfulness and lies, and then there's that murderous intent that lies within the heart. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty man. David says, these people may not stand before you. They may not come before you in prayer, because sin is the great barrier between man and God. Now that's true For those who are outside of Christ, they are alienated from God. They are alienated from the people of God. They're alienated from the hope of everlasting life. But folks, sin can bar your way to God in prayer. The psalmist, in Psalm 66:18, said, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Maybe you're at a time in your life and you feel like your prayers are going nowhere. They don't seem to get any higher than the ceiling. It's true that all of God's people go through seasons that we might describe as spiritual droughts. But is it not also true that when we experience those times, we need to search our hearts and ask ourselves, is there something that we're not confessing? Is there something we're unwilling to repent of? And is that hindering my fellowship? And is that barring the way of my prayers? It may be that the sin you need to confess is a conflict with your spouse. Because Peter points out very specifically that sins in the home destroy the prayers of the home. 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your own wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." That means men, as husbands, it lies upon our shoulders to lead in godliness and repentance in our homes if we are to be people of prayer. Sin bars the way. But David says love opens the way. Look at verses 7 and 8. "But I through the abundance of your steadfast love." We learn two things in verse 7. We learn what David is going to do. He is going to enter God's house. He's going to bow down toward his holy temple in reverence, in worship, and in awe. But we also learn how he's able to do it. It's through God's grace. David doesn't pray here because he's better or holier or more deserving than anyone else. He says, "I simply come before you through your steadfast love." This ties verse 7 back to verse 3 in the blood of the sacrifice. It ties it to the passage we read in Hebrews 10 this morning, that Jesus, by a new and living way, has opened for us through his blood, through his flesh, into the presence of God. That means that all true prayer must be grace-based and gospel-saturated. No other prayer reaches the ear and the heart of God. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. We don't add that little phrase at the end of our prayers to distinguish them from Jewish prayers or Muslim prayers. We pray in Jesus' name because we know that's the only hope we have of being heard. Now, what does David pray specifically? Verse 8, "Lead me. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." When you lead someone, you direct them, but you do so personally. I can give you directions from a distance. I can tell all of, when you leave church today, turn left on Terrick's Road, go to 91, make a right-hand turn. But if I want to lead you, I need to come and take you by the hand. And that's what David's asking God to do. "Come, O Lord, take me by the hand and help me to walk in the ways of your righteousness. Help me to do what is right." Now, why does he pray that? He says, "Because of my enemies." Lead me in righteousness. Because David realizes that under the pressure of opposition, in the midst of battle, in the heat of adversity, it is all too easy to do the wrong thing. How do you pray when the pressure's on you? Well, if you're like I am, you just pray for relief. I want out of this. But under that kind of stress, it's easy to become pragmatic and do whatever it takes to alleviate the pressure. When you're under attack, yes, you pray for relief. But it isn't always instant, is it? When I was a little boy, my mom would can green beans every summer. We called her the Queen of Green Beans. And my job was to sit on a stool in front of the stove and watch the pressure canner and watch that little gauge on the canner. And if it got so high, my job was to toggle that little pressure relief valve on the top and let out some of the steam. And I thought that was great fun. That just shows you that simple minds are easily entertained. A prayer isn't like that little release valve that once you toggle it this way or that, the pressure immediately begins to dissipate. In fact, sometimes the very opposite can be true. Have you ever prayed about a situation and instead of it getting better, it only got worse? Have you ever prayed and the Lord did exactly the opposite of what you asked Him to do? And the pressure increased? The stress got worse? It seemed unbearable before and now it certainly is unbearable, you think? What do you do? Well, it is right to pray for relief. I'm not saying that that's wrong at all. In fact, Jesus did that, didn't He? In the pressure of the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me. But He went on to pray, nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. And isn't that what David is praying? Lead me in righteousness, Lord. Let Your will be done in my life. Whatever happens, whatever comes, make me to do the right thing. Make me like Jesus. Life is filled with battles, with conflicts, trials, with enemies. It seems never ending. But you can pray. You can pray. And so bring your words and bring your groans and bring your cries. Pray with confidence because God is sovereign. And pray with hope because our sovereign God is gracious. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your holy word. Thank You that You have given it to us, that we may study it, that we may meditate upon it, that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest its truth. And so come, Lord, and seal this truth to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.